Invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel according to John. This morning I'll be reading John chapter 5 verses 1 through 18. If you are using one of the blue Bibles that you grabbed on the welcome table, it should be on page 890. Let us hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 5 verses 1 through 18. This is God's word to us this morning. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Pray with me. O Lord, our hearts are not lifted up. Our eyes are not raised too high. We do not occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us. But we have calmed and quieted our souls, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is our soul within us. We look to you now. We pray that you would do what only you can do by the power of your word and your spirit, and that as we rest in you and listen to you, that you would show us your salvation, and you would give us great hope in Christ, that hope would lead us to walk in holiness after him. That as we are freed from the power of sin, we would use that freedom not for sin, but for holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as chapter 5 begins, we find Jesus back in Jerusalem, which is a bit abrupt because at the end of chapter 4, he is in Galilee. We don't know how much time has passed since Jesus healed the official's son in chapter 4. For all John tells us is after this, indicating an indefinite amount of time. And the only other detail John gives us is that Jesus is back in Jerusalem because there is another Jewish feast. So you remember in chapter 2, he goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now he's going back to Jerusalem to celebrate another feast. John doesn't tell us which feast, and so we just know he's telling us this to give an explanation of why Jesus is back in Jerusalem. And while he is in Jerusalem, Jesus visits the pool called Bethesda, which is located near the Sheep Gate. And if this is the same Sheep Gate mentioned in Nehemiah, then it's a small opening on the north side of the wall surrounding the city. Now, there are actually two pools next to each other in this location. And each pool has colonnades on every side of it. Colonnades like a roofed porch. And then there's a fifth that separates these two pools. Now, as you think about these pools, you might be thinking of a swimming pool or perhaps a small wading pool. But each of these pools is about the size of a football field and about 20 feet deep. So when John says that there's a multitude lying around the pool, this means there's a lot of people surrounding this pool. And who is lying around the side of the pool? John tells us that it is invalids, including those who are blind, lame, and even paralyzed. Why are they all lying around this pool? Well, one reason is probably because of these roofed colonnades that would give them some shade and protect them a little bit from the elements. But from the sick man's response in verse 7, it is also clear he and others believed that this pool had healing capabilities. Now, if you are reading from the ESV, I read this morning from the English Standard Version, you will notice something strange if you look closely. You notice that there is no verse 4. So if I were trying to trick you and said, oh, would somebody please turn to John chapter 5, verse 4 and read us for that, you'd be looking around and saying, it goes from verse 3 to verse 5. Now, is that just a typo? Of course, there aren't any verse numbers in the original manuscripts. Well, no, it's not a typo. And if you are reading from the older King James Version, you will have a verse 4. And you will have been wondering, well, why did the pastor skip this part as he was reading? So some of the ancient manuscripts that the King James Version translated from have this at the end of verse 3 and then have a verse 4. So at the end of verse 3, saying, "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed," some manuscripts then add, "waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of textual criticism and trying to understand, well, which is original. You can ask me during Ask the Pastor if you're curious, but those words are almost certainly not in the original text. And later got worked in, and so some of the manuscripts have it in there. But the oldest, most reliable, most complete manuscripts don't have any of those words that I just read in them. But even though they're not original, they do help explain what was probably a prevalent superstition of the time and why these invalids are lying around the pool and why the sick man believes, I need someone to help me get in there quicker because I'm not getting in there fast enough. Only the first person in there will get healed. Now, this superstition would not have been approved by the Jewish religious leaders, but they obviously tolerated it. Possibly because it meant all of the invalids were hanging around the pool and they didn't have to deal with them at the temple. But in any case, this is where Jesus decides to go. He comes to Jerusalem and he doesn't go to meet the religious elite, the politically powerful, or the rich and influential. He goes to this pool where there are a lot of superstitious and impoverished invalids lying around. Now, he does not go there to heal all of the invalids, but he chooses one in particular, and he asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" You may be thinking, what kind of a question is that? Asking a man who apparently has been possibly paralyzed for 38 years, which is almost an entire lifetime since the life expectancy in those days was only 40 years or so. And you're asking him, do you want to be healed? I could probably answer that for you, Jesus. Now, if you've been with us throughout this series in John, you should no longer be surprised by the way that Jesus interacts with other people. We've seen him pass through Samaria to meet a defiled, despised, and undesirable Samaritan woman and offer her living water, bringing up her sinful past and current immorality. He returns to Galilee to meet probably an unpopular official whose son is dying, and as this official pleads with him for the life of his son, he rebukes him for his spurious faith. And now he goes to a group of superstitious invalids and picks out a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, and he asks him, do you want to be healed? Jesus' manner of speaking may seem unorthodox, but it continually reminds us that Jesus has a mission. And his mission is not to gain popularity. His mission is not to bolster people's self-esteem and give them seven steps to live their best life now. His mission is to seek the worshipers that his Father desires and to give them eternal life. These people are not seeking him, but he is seeking them. And though he may not always love them the way they would like, he always loves them far better than they could imagine or deserve. So why does Jesus choose this particular invalid to ask the question? John tells us there's a multitude, and he just goes to one. Was this man sicker than the others? Probably not. Was this man less sinful than the others? Most certainly not. And yet Jesus comes to him and asks, do you want to be healed? So this man is now meeting Jesus, not because he was interested in Jesus, but because Jesus was interested in him. So I ask you, why are you here today? You may think it's because of your interest in Jesus. But I would suggest it is more likely because of his interest in you. You are here because he has either sought you in the past, he's brought this healing to your soul, and so now you are here. Or perhaps you are here because he is pursuing you right now, and he is asking you, do you want to be healed? The Gospel of John shows us again and again that Jesus relentlessly pursues his people. And these are people most in the world would not think are worth pursuing. But he does so, knowing full well the depths of their sin-sick hearts. Do you want to be healed? Even though the man doesn't understand what Jesus is ultimately asking, just like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman and Jesus' own disciples don't always understand what he's talking about. But you and I should know by now that he means far more than do you want to walk again. For we have seen again and again that Jesus came not only or even primarily to heal physically, but he came to heal spiritually. As he did with Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the official, Jesus speaks to this sick man of higher and heavenly things. So I believe that it is fair and even right as we consider these verses to look at this sign and consider its implications for salvation. Not attempting to allegorize this historical event, but I want to understand the spiritual import of this interaction and what it teaches us about the way of healing and the why of healing. So when I speak of healing this morning, I am not primarily speaking about physical healing. Though Jesus gives that to this man as well, and we are body and soul, and so salvation will affect us, body and soul. But here I mean spiritual healing, talking about salvation. Jesus doesn't ignore our physical needs, as we will see, But the root of our problem is not our physical suffering. The root of our problem is our sin. Suffering exists because sin exists. So to ultimately deal with suffering, Jesus must deal with sin. Suffering is the symptom, sin is the disease. So with these categories in mind, I want to consider again the way of healing and the why of healing. And as we consider these, I pray that you will see that Jesus came to heal your sin more than your suffering, though it will include that, so that you might walk after him in holiness. So first we learn about the way of healing. How can you and I be healed? How can you and I be saved? And the first thing that we learn is that this is not possible with ourselves. So number one, you cannot heal yourself. Jesus asks the man, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man, of course, thinks that Jesus is talking about his infirmity. He's referencing the pool. So he answers, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." In other words, the man says, "Of course I want to be healed. That's why I'm here. But I can't do what's necessary. I cannot get into this pool because I need someone else to put me in. I can't get in there fast enough on my own." But is Jesus asking the man why he has not yet been successfully healed in this pool? Is he asking, if you want to be healed, well, why haven't you gone into the pool? If you really wanted to be healed, you would do what is necessary to get into that pool. Is that what he's asking him? Is he chastising him for not getting into the pool quick enough? Of course not. I actually think Jesus is implying in his question, "Do you want to be healed?" If you want to be healed, what are you doing by this pool? This is not how you're going to be healed. He's calling out this man's silly superstition. He's showing him he is looking for healing in the wrong place. And as I think becomes clear later in verse 14, he is attempting to show him he is focused altogether on the wrong kind of healing. And oh, how many in our world are looking for the wrong kind of salvation in all the wrong places. And I don't only mean those who pursue false gods through false religions, though those are obvious ways people are seeking salvation in the wrong place. But don't we do the same in even subtler ways? Do we not seek a kind of salvation through our jobs, pursuing wealth and a comfortable living? Do we not seek salvation through diet and exercise, obsessively pursuing physical health and putting off death? Do we not seek salvation through marriage and kids, thinking this is what will fulfill us and give us happiness? Do we not seek salvation through good works and gaining the respect and admiration either of God or others? Do we not seek salvation through accomplishment to try and bolster our sense of self-worth? I believe we often do. And why do we pursue salvation in these ways? I think if we're honest, it's because we want to be saved from our suffering more than we want to be saved from our sin. We think our biggest problems are that we just don't have enough money, or we're sick, or we're lonely, or we're unfulfilled. We care about our suffering more than we care about our sin. I remember hearing Kevin DeYoung ask this question in a sermon, and I think it's an important question to ask ourselves. He asked, if God removed your suffering and he left your sin, would you be satisfied? If he removed your pain without reconciling you to himself. Would you be okay with that? And say, yep, that's a good deal. Would heaven still appeal to you if it is just a place without suffering, even if it is also a place without God? So I think implied in the question, do you want to be healed, is another question. What do you want to be healed from? And the man's answer reveals the kind of healing he desires is that he wants to walk. He doesn't want to be infirm. He doesn't want to be an invalid. This is also clear from the way he responds to his healing. He doesn't even take time to find out who has healed him. When the Jewish leaders question him, he doesn't even know Jesus' name. He's interested in the healing, not the healer. And does he seek to find Jesus afterward? No, it's Jesus who comes to him in verse 14. Because the man's received what he wanted. So he's happy to go his own way. But while the man's answer to Jesus' question reveals a focus on the wrong kind of healing, it does also articulate a profound truth. For the man essentially answers, yes, I want to be healed, but I can't do it. For him, he thinks it's, I can't get into this pool fast enough. He's looking for healing in the wrong place, but he does understand he cannot be healed on his own. Now, I believe this illustrates an important reality that guards us against a false understanding of how the gospel works. Imagine the gospel is like this sick man's situation. What does this man believe? Probably believes that God sends an angel to stir up the water, so now that this pool is capable of healing him. And what does he have to do? Well, he's got to find a way to get in that pool. In other words, he believed God had provided a means for him to be healed, but it was up to him to make it the rest of the way to actually be healed. Now, I think this is actually how a lot of Christians believe salvation works. They believe God has made a way for salvation through Jesus and the cross. And then God simply offers this salvation and waits to see what happens. I've made a way. I'm going to tell you about it. Now, here's hoping some of you can get there. So this, they believe, is where God's work of salvation ends and then our part comes in. God makes the way for salvation, offers salvation, then waits to see who chooses to accept it or reject it. So then you and I are responsible to do the rest of the work, which is to come up with the faith we need to enter into this salvation. So if salvation is like a bridge, as people like to imagine it, there's a great chasm between God and us, and the cross becomes this bridge back to God. Then God builds the bridge, he calls from the other side, and then he waits to see who will walk across it. But what if we are all like this lame man? What if our sin completely debilitates us? What good is building a bridge and telling people to walk across it if nobody can walk? It's actually not that helpful. And the fact of the matter is, our sinful condition is even worse than being paralyzed. The Apostle Paul describes our sinful condition as death. I've read this before from Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead people can't cross bridges. Dead people cannot respond to someone calling to them. Our sinful condition of spiritual death means salvation is still not possible if God merely makes a way for salvation and then leaves the rest up to you and me. What's Paul saying, 1 Corinthians 2:14? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So that's the reality of spiritual death. Those who are spiritually dead can't even understand spiritual things. This means you cannot heal yourself. The blind cannot give themselves sight. The deaf cannot make themselves hear. The lame cannot muster up strength to walk. And the dead cannot make themselves live. You cannot heal yourself. So number two, only Jesus can heal you. Through his question, Jesus seeks to draw the man away from this pool to seek healing from him. Do you want to be healed? Well, then he's saying, you're going to need me instead of this pool. You need to be saved from sin more than suffering, and only Jesus can heal you of your sin. He says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the vine. You are the branches, Jesus tells his disciples in John 15:5. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And there is salvation in no one else, Peter declares in Acts 4:12. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul says in Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And in John 10:11, Jesus announces that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. All of that is to say, only Jesus can heal. Only Jesus can save. You are not saved through your obedience, but through his, as Paul says in Romans 5:19. You cannot cleanse yourself from sin, but only his blood can wash you clean, we read in Hebrews 9:10. You need to be saved from sin, and only Jesus can take away your sin. He is the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said in John 1:29, who takes away the sin of the world. He does not merely make a way for sins to be taken away, he effectively takes them away. So the good news of the gospel is not God makes sinners savable. It's actually much better than that. The good news of the gospel is God saves sinners. Doesn't just make them savable, he saves them. If our sinful condition is as dire as the Bible describes, then this is our only hope to be saved. Only Jesus can heal you, and he must do the healing. So number three, how does he heal you? Well, Jesus heals you by creating in you what he commands of you. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Jesus commands the man who cannot walk to walk. And at first blush, this command is absurd. Is this man capable of obeying Jesus' command to walk? No. If all that is happening here is Jesus is giving verbal instructions to him, he can give those instructions till he's blue in the face and the man will never be able to do what he's saying. Our culture loves to promote the power of positive thinking. Name it and claim it. Picture it and accomplish it. Sorry, I don't care how positively you think, and I don't really understand that. I'm a pessimist. I'm always thinking negatively. But even for you optimists, I don't care how positive you think. If your legs don't work, picturing yourself walking is not going to make you walk. It doesn't work that way. This command is absurd unless something else is happening too. As Jesus commands the man to walk, what else is Jesus doing? He's healing him. And this is not something he's doing separately from the command. He's healing him through the command. The call is creating the capacity to obey. Jesus is healing him by the power of his word being applied by the power of his spirit. Again, when the Jewish leaders question this sick man and they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, because the Sabbath command is you cease from your regular labors, but the Jews had expanded this and created 39 categories of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath. And within one of those categories was you cannot take an object and carry it from one place to another. Now, they had some loopholes, but this wasn't one of them. So they see a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years walking with his mat, and what do? How dare you walk with your mat on the Sabbath? Oh, how hard our hearts can be at times when we see the glorious work that God is doing in salvation and we start nitpicking about rules we've made up. Let's not be that way. But when they accuse him, how does he respond? How does he try and deflect blame? Well, he essentially says, I had no choice. I didn't do this voluntarily. The man who healed me said, get up and walk, and that's all I could do. I had to do what he said. He can't even explain what has happened. In one sense, this is how salvation works. We touched on this in John 1:13 and again in chapter 3, verse 8, but it's important to say yet again. You see, there is a general offer of the gospel that does go out to everyone. We preach to everyone indiscriminately. We are commanded to offer God's free grace in Jesus to everyone. And it is possible to reject this offer of the gospel. In fact, based on what we know from Ephesians 2, from 1 Corinthians 2, this is how people will always respond when left to themselves. They won't understand it. It will be folly to them. So the real question is, how is it that some actually receive the good news and do believe in Jesus? Well, it is only because God at the same time extends an internal call by which he creates the capacity to respond and obey. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus back in chapter 3. How are people born again? Oh, this is the mysterious work of God's Holy Spirit. Salvation is the work of God, creating within you the capacity to do what he commands. This is the regenerating work of God's Spirit. This is why John said in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 13, that the children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is why Paul sees an unbreakable chain of salvation in Romans 8:29. He says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the call that Paul talks about there cannot be referring merely to the free offer of the gospel that goes out to everyone. Why? Because in that context, Paul says, everyone that God calls in this way, he justifies. So he's got to be speaking about a different kind of call, this internal, effectual call that accompanies the external call of the gospel. This is the work of the Spirit. As the gospel is preached, there are those that the Spirit blows within their hearts. He gives them new hearts with good soil. He plants the word deep into that soil that it grows and bears fruit. Paul is speaking of an effectual call, meaning God works by his Spirit and his word to create within you what he requires of you. This work, therefore, includes the faith you need to positively respond to the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Then Paul says, "And this," referring to everything he's just said, this whole work of salvation, by grace through faith, "all of this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." So included within this gift of God is the faith through which you receive God's grace. You exercise the faith, but you do not create it. So the man gets up, he picks up his mat, and he walks. But he could only do this because Jesus healed him as he commanded him. Jesus heals you by creating in you what he commands of you. And this also means Christ's death on the cross does not just make a way for salvation. For those who have faith in Christ, Christ effected their salvation on the cross. The cross is effective for salvation. It accomplished and secured salvation. For his people, Jesus saved them on the cross. Now you enter into this reality, you obtain what he has secured as you place faith in him. But why does Paul say, "You died with Christ. You live with Christ. You died to sin," Paul says. When? When Christ died for your sin. Now you enter into the reality of this by faith. But it was accomplished. It was secured for you on the cross. Christ's death was your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. So God has not just built a bridge leading back to himself through Christ crucified and then called people if they are able to come. He effectively saved his people through the cross of Christ, and then he enables them to enter into that salvation through his call. His effectual call makes them able. His call makes the blind see. It makes the deaf hear. It makes the lame leap. And it makes the dead live. This is the promise of Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6. When the Messiah comes, Isaiah says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And as we see in Jesus' ministry, yes, he is doing this physically, but it's meant to be an outward manifestation of what he is doing spiritually. So when God calls you in this way, you will walk across that bridge, not by your strength, but by the power of his grace that brings you. When Jesus speaks to your heart, "Get up and walk," you will get up and walk. Are you alive? Can you see? Can you hear? Can you understand? Can you walk and leap by faith? Then rejoice and humbly give thanks because God has done that work. You didn't do it. He did. This is the way of healing. This is the way of salvation. You cannot heal yourself. Only Jesus can heal you. And Jesus heals you by creating in you what he commands of you. And this brings us in closing to the why of healing. Now here I don't mean Jesus' motivation for saving you, but I mean what's the result of his salvation? What does Jesus heal you for? And here is one answer we find in this text. You were healed for holy walking. Holy walking is the result of spiritual healing. After Jesus heals the man, he slips away. The man encounters the Jewish leaders who are upset to see him carrying the mat. When he's questioned, the man only attempts to get out of trouble by laying the blame on Jesus, and then he goes his own way. There's no mention of faith or belief of this man. He's been healed physically. He can walk on his feet, and that's all he wanted. So Jesus finds him again, and he lovingly confronts him. Verse 14, he says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus, as he always does, points this man to a bigger problem. He's inviting him into greater healing. The man is content with the alleviation of his suffering and seems to care very little about his sin. But Jesus' words teach him and warn him, as they do us, that his healing is not meant to let us walk in whatever way we might desire. It is meant to enable us to walk after him in holiness. The man has been given the ability to walk, but not the freedom to walk in his former ways. This is Paul's argument in Ephesians. Can we remember Ephesians 2? "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And then Paul reminds the Ephesians of what God has done for them. He has made them alive with Christ. Why? What were they made alive for? Well, in Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And later in chapter 4, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Salvation results in a new walk. You walk now in a different direction, on a different path, according to God's call. This is why Christ has set you free. He hasn't set you free for sin, but from sin. You are free in Christ, not from Christ. It's Paul's argument in Romans 6. You're dead to sin. How can you live in it any longer, he says. So Jesus is warning the sick man, do not think your ability to walk is a reason to walk as you figuratively did before. Jesus' words seem to imply the man's lameness, in this instance, was somehow connected to his sin. Now elsewhere, including later in John 9, Jesus makes clear not all suffering is directly connected to a particular sin. But he does seem to imply that it can be. Sometimes our suffering is the direct consequence of our sin. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul tells the Corinthians, some of you are sick and have even died because of your sin regarding the Lord's Supper. So Jesus is saying, your sin caused you some physical suffering. I've healed that. But if all you care about is that you are no longer suffering in that way and you continue in your sinful ways, something much worse will happen. As we'll see in next week's text, that something much worse is the final judgment. So dear Christian, you must be reminded that God has saved you to walk after him in holiness. Yes, you are still sinful. You will still sin. You will still sin, but God's grace is meant for you to contend against that sin, not to be content with it. It is given so you might fight against sin, not so you have an excuse to sin. You were healed for holy walking, not walking in your former ways. And we'll deal more next week with the Jewish leaders' anger regarding the Sabbath and Jesus' response to them. But this text first confronts us, again, as we've been asked throughout John's Gospel, what is it that you truly desire and seek in life? So many in John's Gospel are only interested in signs and the alleviation of suffering. They are not truly interested in Jesus or concerned with their sin. And as we've heard week after week, oh, there is great hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, God does save sinners. But we are also hearing week after week a great warning. Seeking signs and the alleviation of suffering is not the same as seeking salvation. Thinking Jesus is a wise teacher, a moral example, or just a generally good guy is not what it means to believe in his name. John has written this that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. And what is the implication? To reject it is death. To reject him is death. Your sin, not your suffering, is your greatest problem. So why do you follow God? Why do you come to church, try and live a generally holy life? Is your only interest in God some superstitious hope that he will give you the earthly things you want if you just pay your dues? Do you relate to him out of love or just the hope that he can maybe make your life a little bit easier and less painful? If you were to get what you wanted from him, would you then walk your own way and say, yep, I'm satisfied? God has not healed you so you can walk in your former ways. He has healed you so you can walk after him in holiness, which is to walk into the greatest delight and joy that there is. So you need the Savior more than you need the sign. You need your sin taken away more than you need your suffering removed. So we must all hear Jesus' words to that man. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Let us pray. Father, there is great joy and there is great weight to the truth of the gospel. I pray that as we hear your word week after week, that we will take you and your word seriously. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who still, even though it may look like it on the outside, on the inside, they have still not responded in this way to the call of the gospel. So we ask that you would do what only you can do. You would make them new. You would take away the blindness and give them sight. Make them hear. Make them walk. Make them live. Then they would joyfully follow after you. Lord, we pray for all of us who you have made new. You have healed to walk after you in holiness. And we all acknowledge that we do not do this as we ought to. We do not want to deceive ourselves and think we have no sin. Oh, I do pray that you would give us more and more grace, that we would hate our sin more, that we would trust in Christ more, that we would confess more for the sake of resting in what he has done for us. We thank you that you did not just make us savable. You saved us, and you will keep us saved. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.